We go. We are about to approach the Word of God, the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. I feel compelled that we should ask God to teach us this morning. Could you do that with me, please? Dear God, we bring to you our hurts and our struggles, our doubts and our fears, and ask that you, in your holiness, would chase out all things unholy. Help us to hear you this morning. Minister to our needs. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you we are looking at a passage of Scripture that can be viewed as a bit technical, and it doesn't need to be. I want you to hear this morning God's love for you and God's power and God's ability to work in your life. No matter what your life situation is, God can work in your life. God loves you dearly, and we're going to see that this morning in Romans chapter 11. I want to give you three reasons why you should be interested in this great chapter. That perhaps would be one of those, if you're just doing a read-through, it would be easy to blitz through and skip over a bit. But first reason is what God does on a national level sometimes is a model for us of what God wants to do, is able to do on an individual level. God's faithfulness to His covenant people, Israel, reminds us of His faithfulness to us. Just as God was faithful to the old covenant, God will be faithful to the new covenant. If you are in Christ, God is faithful to you. He will keep His promises to see you all the way home, safely and secure, eternally secure. God will keep His promises to you. So Romans 11 reminds us of that. We'll look at the national level and the individual level and notice that God easily works on both levels at the same time. Here's a second reason why I think Romans 11 should interest you this morning. Romans 11 gives us hope for today. We will be reminded as we look into this passage of Scripture that when everything seems wrong within a nation, God has His people. Don't you think we need to hear that today? When things just don't seem to be right, or people are at odds with each other, and things, wondering, is God involved in this? Well, yes, certainly He is, and God has His people. Romans 11 gives us hope. God is not limited by the events of culture. He's not intimidated by the events of culture. God works within the people, the group of people that we call society or culture. Here's a third one that we're going to see as we just journey through Romans 11, or a good portion of it. The Bible is not a book about you. I was reading just a bit of a book by Jen Wilkins. Some of you know her as the author of None Like Him. She also wrote Women of the Word, and was reading a bit of that, and one of her points was that it finally dawned on her, the Bible is not about me. It's not written, it's not a book that's only about me, put it that way. It's a book about God's love for His people, and God's love for people in general, and that He wants to call people to Himself. We've learned in our men's Bible study that the Bible is not written to you. So the Bible is written for you, but it's not written to you, it's not written about you, but it definitely is for you. The Bible is written for you. And we're going to see that this morning, how we can read some old words that were written to an old group of people, and it relates to us today. Okay, so in Romans 11, Paul twice raises a question about Israel and her status before God, and then he answers that question. And each time he asks that question, he says it in a way that he reveals his answer inside of the question. So let's look at that. In chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Did God reject His people?" And then in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" And both times he has a very emphatic answer. He says, "By no means," or more literal would be, "May it never be." God would not be unfaithful like that. So the first question, "Did God reject His people?" is asked like that, with this type of emphasis. There's no way God would reject His people, right? So he's writing that, so as you hear the question being asked, he's already answered. There's no way God would reject His people, right? And that second question, it's as if Paul is saying it this way. There's no way Israel stumbled beyond recovery, right? There's just no way. God, that Israel stumbled in such a way that God is now completely done with them, right? That doesn't happen. So he's answering his own question as he brings it up for people to ponder and to wrestle with. Looking at it again at the national level and bringing it down to the individual level, you could surmise this. If God could reject Israel, then perhaps he could reject me. And so what we're learning, what we're understanding just as we begin to approach this great chapter is that, no, God will not reject Israel. And if you belong to him in Christ, he will not reject you either. No matter what you bring to the table, no matter how you feel on any given day, no matter how bad you perceive things to be going in your life, God has not and will not reject you. It's not going to happen. Well, in answer to this first question, Paul uses himself as an example. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself. So then Paul said, hey, look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm from Abraham and from the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm now considered to be amongst God's people. He's a Christian, chosen by God to be brought into the faith, to be adopted as a child of God. Paul says, look at me. I'm a Jew, and yet I'm not discarded. I'm not rejected. I'm not thrown into the trash heap. God has saved me. If God was setting aside his chosen people, the Jews, how would you explain Paul being adopted into his family, the Christians, the church? Look at chapter 11, verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That's encouraging, but there's still a reality for everyone to see, and they're watching this in the ancient world. Well, wait a minute. The church seems to have God's people, and now Israel does not. So what's going on with that? Well, he begins to answer us. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And I find this almost a bit humorous looking back at it. What the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, that's Paul's way of saying, well, it's 1 Kings chapter 18. They didn't have those divisions and those number system back assigned just yet. So he just refers to it as the passage about Elijah. Now, you got to be thinking there is that one passage about Elijah that's really special and really neat. If you're reading through the Bible, by the way, in one of those read-throughs in a year, and you get to 1 Kings, reading 1 and 2 Kings is worthwhile just to land in 1 Kings chapter 18. Makes the whole thing worthwhile. I mean, read the entire Old Testament just to get to 1 Kings 18. It's an incredible story. And I don't want you to turn pages just yet. We're going to turn to another book of the Bible, but I'll just give you a synopsis of the story. There was a situation back in the really Old Testament day when Elijah challenged the people of God. He also challenged the false prophets of Baal, but first and foremost, he challenges the people of God to choose God, to choose the God of Israel, and to follow him. And he gives this challenge in a public setting. There's a whole bunch of people gathered, and he gives this challenge publicly. Choose the Lord, the God of Israel. And nobody says anything, which is their way of saying, not interested. And so Elijah develops a showdown, between the God of Israel and the false gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. So there's 850 prophets are assembled. And what he does in this showdown, he says, okay, let's construct a couple of all wooden altars and we'll have a sacrifice. So there's an animal sacrifice on both sides. But the catch is, in order to burn up the sacrifice, they have to call to the God of Israel or the false gods of Baal. And so Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first, and they're whipping themselves into a bit of an emotional frenzy, and there's incantation, and they cut themselves, and they're trying to just stir up this emotion so that their gods will respond in fire. Absolutely nothing happens. And Elijah just simply prays. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And it puts on display the power of God and the willingness of God to respond to his people. Well, shortly after that, Elijah has to make a run for it, because that demonstration, public as it was, made the king and queen mad. They were supposed to be Israelites and followers of God, but they were mad at the situation. And so Elijah makes a run for it, and he hides in a cave. And in that cave, he complains to God, and he says, I'm the only one left. and now they're trying to kill me. No, nobody else wants to follow. This is not hyperbole, because he had this public showdown. Anybody who wants to follow God, come forward or say something. Nobody said. So Elijah really feels as if he is alone as a follower of God. Hides in a cave, complaining to God. And God has an answer for him. Ha, ha, ha. You're not alone. Let's read out. Paul gives us a synopsis here, verse 4 of chapter 11. So Elijah complains, I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me, verse 4. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So when God was working on the level of the nation, he had to do so by working the lives of individuals 7,000 times over. There's a whole lot of individuals that God has been working with for quite some time, and they are committed to him. They are followers of the God of the Bible, and Elijah had no idea. Out of this, when he was looking at the nation of Israel, all he could see was darkness and rebellion against God and rejection against God. I'm the only one who follows you. I'm the only one who stands up for you. And God had 7,000 others who refused to acknowledge Baal as some type of God. 7,000 who had reserved themselves for God alone, and God had reserved them for him alone. That Old Testament lesson helps to explain what God was doing with a nation. When it looks like the nation was nothing but dark, and when Elijah could feel the mood of the nation as nothing but rejecting God, God had his people still. Isn't that amazing? Turn back a page to Romans chapter 9. We just read over this when we were traveling through Romans chapter 9, but I would like to give this some attention today. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, in other words, virtually countless, the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. If you don't mind marking things up in a Bible, I think the word remnant is worth underlining. The word remnant. We haven't seen that before in the book of Romans. And I didn't explain it at the time when we went through Romans chapter 9. I was saving that for Romans chapter 11. Remnant. Well, that's a quote from Isaiah, so why don't we turn back to Isaiah? So I've got it. If you turn to like the halfway point of your Bible, it pretty much opens to the book of Psalms, and just to the right of that, if you keep going a few pages, go past Proverbs, go past Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, you'll land in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10 is where I want you to go. Isaiah chapter 10, because that's where this is being quoted. Paul's quoting the Old Testament book of Isaiah when he speaks of a remnant. So once again, Paul is not making things up. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. Not everybody will receive God. Not everybody will be faithful to God. The offer goes out to all, but not everybody will respond favorably to God. So Isaiah chapter 10. Now I notice I've got a paragraph title that sits above verse 5. You might have a Bible that does that for you, and it kind of gives a heads up as to what you're about to read. My paragraph title says, God's Judgment on Syria. Okay, so I know something is going to happen against Israel. Assyria is going to do something against Israel, and this is not Assyria acting rogue as if it was just them making up the idea of, hey, let's go pick on Israel. No, God's behind this, actually. God is going to use Assyria as a tool of judgment or an instrument of judgment in his hand. He's going to send them against Israel. And don't worry, this is not like an emotional knee-jerk reaction. Israel has been in rejection of God for hundreds of years. They have been warned. I mean, really, 700 years prior, warning was written down in the Word of God where they had, this is coming. If you reject, if you rebel, if you engage in idolatry, this is coming. A nation larger and stronger than you will come. You will be dispersed. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. They've been warned. and now this is their day of judgment. So verse 5, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. Isn't that interesting? Not the Assyrian anger. The rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. And you might have the staff of my fury, something like that. Verse 6, I send him, we'll just stop there for now. Let me explain some of this. So, yeah, club of my wrath, staff of my fury. Assyria is going to do, they're going to bring God's wrath against Israel. And then catch this, God is going to bring his own wrath against Assyria for doing that. So God raises up Assyria. He uses them as a tool in his hand, but because they were so hard, because their hearts were in such rebellion against God and God's ways and God's people, and they brought harm to God's people, God is going to judge them, and their day will come. And one of the Old Testament lessons that, I wish everybody would just, let's just resolve and understand this. Do not mess with Israel. Don't mess with Israel. Ancient Egypt was never the same. Modern era Germany, never the same. Don't mess with Israel. Everybody, let's just get this down. Don't mess with Israel. God raises up Assyria. Assyria goes against it. Even as a tool in God's judgment, no, you can't mess with God's people. Not like that. And Assyria will be judged, and they will incur the judgment of God. So verse 12. Now, we're chapter 10 of Isaiah still, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Whose work is it now against Mount Zion and Jerusalem? It's the Lord's work. This is judgment. We read in Hebrews that God disciplines his children because he loves them. Will not let you run wayward for a lifetime, but he will come. And sometimes that might be uncomfortable. So coming against Israel now with judgment, Mount Zion in judgment, and he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty or the proud look in his eyes. Isn't that something? King of Syria should have been humble. Let's see, did I read verse 13? Here we are. These numbers keep getting smaller every year in the Bible. Verse 13. For he says, and the he is the king of Assyria, not God. So we're about to enter some quotes here. That's the king of Assyria talking to himself. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, and I plundered their treasures. How many times do you see the word I around here? I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. So God's going to respond to that, and he will respond swiftly to that. Israel paid a high price because they trusted in Assyria rather than in the Lord. Egypt was involved in this mess, and then rather than trying to pray and trust the Lord, they ran to Assyria, thinking Assyria would be their friend and their ally, and it didn't work out so well for them. During this time when it was really, 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 really bad in Israel, when things just seemed dark in Israel, when it looked to Elijah that God's people are nowhere to be found, during this time, God had a remnant, and he was ready to work with those people who would be loyal to him. Verse 20 down to 22, let's read that. In that day, in the day when Assyria would come calling, in that day when Assyria would be judged, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him, and that would be the king of Assyria, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I sometimes say I want to be humble and dependent. I like being humble. I don't like being humbled. Big difference there. Israel has been humbled. God had called them to be humble and dependent. Just be yourselves. Just be broken people in front of me. Bring your hurts and your wounds to me. Bring yourselves to me. They ran to the king of Assyria. Help, help. And so they were humbled. Verse 21, a remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Isn't this amazing that God can predict this through Isaiah? He can say this at a time when it's nothing but dark and nothing but black. A remnant will return. My people will return. Verse 22, though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea. Oh, this is sad. Be like the sand of the sea. In other words, almost countless. Only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. Wow. Well, I'm heading back to the book of Romans if you kept your place there. Heading back to Romans 11. Israel paid a high price because they trusted in the king of Assyria instead of trusting the Lord. Who are you trusting today? During this time when it was really, really, really bad, God had a remnant. He had people who were faithful to himself. Okay, so Romans continues on with this book of this story of Elijah that I want to pick up on, because Elijah is tied to the concept of a remnant as well. Verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Okay, so let's draw out that little piece about Elijah just a bit more. There's two mistakes Elijah made. When he was in the cave complaining against God or complaining to God, hey, I'm the only one. And everyone's gone and I'm the only one left and now they want to kill me. When Isaiah was making that complaint, there was two mistakes he made. Number one, Elijah forgot about his limited knowledge. He didn't know everything. He didn't know about the remnant. He didn't know that God had reserved 7,000 for himself. He didn't know. He thought he was the only one. And so the complaint goes, I'm the only one. They're trying to kill me. They're after me. All the while, God had been working in the lives of 7,000 so that they would remain faithful to him. And Elijah had no idea that this was going on. You've probably been in some situations where there's been a misunderstanding and it was just like one little piece of information came to you and suddenly you saw the situation in a totally different light, or you began to see a person in a totally different light. Oh, now I understand. Oh, if only Elijah had known. 7,000 people were committed to God in spite of how dark and how black it was. But Elijah didn't know. Apply this to modern days. No matter how bad things get for the Christians, for Christians in the years to come, no matter how bad it might feel to you, God alone knows the picture of reality. God alone knows what really is going on inside and deep inside the culture in the hearts of people. God has his people everywhere. Paul has learned from Elijah and from Isaiah, there's this pattern of Scripture. God has a remnant. When everybody seems to want to reject or rebel against God, God has his people still. Here's a second thing, a second mistake Elijah made. Elijah forgot about God's unlimited power. So Elijah forgot about his limited knowledge. He thought he knew everything that there was to know, and Elijah forgot about God's unlimited power. Another reason why a situation is never as bad as it seems is because God is unlimited in his power and God is at work. One of the fascinating patterns of Scripture is that God is able to use the opposition to accomplish his will. Wow. Modern day application again. Not long ago, well, just a few months back, really two or three months back, we had an election here, and I saw people on the news dancing on the street. I'm fascinated by elections. I like numbers and percentages and predictions and outcomes, and I always stay up late to watch an election, then typically I get up in the night, and I'm watching the election results. I just like to do that. Saw some people dancing on the street. Hey, we got our guy. Things are going to be great now. Things are going to change. We got our guy. You know what? I saw the same thing 4 years ago. And it was sort of the flip side. The other group was dancing in the street, and I suppose those who were dancing this past year were mourning and feeling kind of crummy. And 4 years or 8 years prior to that, it seemed like it flipped again. Dancing in the street, we got our guy. Finally, things are going to be great. Wow, look at this. God is at work. As a Christian, please don't forget this. God doesn't need you to win in order for Him to win. God can use people that you think are wrong to accomplish His will. And maybe they are wrong, but God accomplishes His will even still. God can use the advancement of those who oppose Him for His purposes. And we can't do any of that, but God can. He's unlimited in His power. This is something I think Elijah had to learn the hard way, and so Paul's drawing this lesson. You ever heard the phrase, we don't read history anymore, we don't learn from history? Well, Paul did. So he's bringing Elijah out saying, this has already happened. We don't need to despair. In his isolation and discouragement and apparent defeat, Elijah didn't see the reality that God saw. God saw a better picture. Now watch how this shows up in verse 11 of Romans chapter 11. Again, I ask, Paul says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, so here's the tipping point. Here's what God was at work doing. Because of their transgression, because of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So in the Old Testament era, God was working with one ethnic group of people primarily. They were to put on display what it looks like to follow God and to adhere to the will of God. And the nations hopefully would get word and they would watch this people and watch them live and they'd be drawn to that saying, well, you guys have one God that you pray to and you talk to and He blesses you. We want some of that. How does that happen? Well, now in the New Testament era, instead of working with one ethnic group of people, God works with a multitude of ethnic people, just spread out through the world, all through the nation, every language, every tribe, every tongue God is working with. And it's called the church, and even the church is not as big as the kingdom of God. It's just amazing. And so what God has done is He's just expanded His reach. Let me put my people everywhere. Let them talk to people everywhere and bring in people from everywhere. So what may have looked like a loss, Israel rejected her Messiah. God calls it a win. Now I'm going to launch the church everywhere. We'll put my people everywhere, God says. Different way of reaching people. And this remnant came about, the remnant of the Jews who came to Christ came about because Israel as a nation rejected her Messiah. And God was still able to work with that. Well, the remnant is chosen by grace. We read that in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then it's as if Paul wants us to linger right there for a moment longer, because he sort of repeats himself in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So the old legalistic righteousness, the law righteousness, done with that. Now it's by grace. It's all about grace. I'm fascinated how our culture responds to the Word of God, and I watch as people say things about the Old Testament. And statements are made about the Old Testament because the Old Testament as a whole, in its core purpose, is misunderstood. And so sometimes the statements go, you Christians sure are hard on people. You're legalistic, you're narrow-minded, you're intolerant. And you don't even adhere to your own book. Because you got it in your old book that you can't eat shellfish. And almost next to that, you've got something about you can't do homosexuality. Well, why are you against homosexuality yet you think it's okay to eat shellfish now? If you're going to discard one piece of your book, why don't you discard all of that? There's just a misunderstanding of that. The prohibition against shellfish is in the book of Leviticus. And it's not part of the moral will of God or the moral character of God that should carry over into a new covenant. By design, that was to help Israel be disciplined in the way they approached life, just simply at the word of God. Well, you said we're not going to eat this. Okay, then we're not going to eat this. Just as simple as that. It was designed to allow them to practice following the Word of God. It was designed to allow nations to look at them and understand they are different. They take these dictates from God seriously. Wow. And they're blessed because of that. You know, not just because of fellowship, but the whole realm of the Old Testament era. Well, that aspect of a binding piece of a non-moral word of God, that's gone because we're not under law. We're under grace. That no longer binds us. And so something that you read in Leviticus, that speaks of diet, you don't have to hear that any longer. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. But where the Old Testament reveals the moral will of God, that's still binding upon us, even as we are under grace. So all that is done where Paul can say in verse 6, it's by grace that this remnant is chosen. They're not chosen because they did it right. They're chosen that in spite of themselves doing it wrong, they're chosen by grace. It is, and if it were by works, it would no longer be grace, that remnant. Here's where some of our perspective and our preferences need to be challenged today. I know some of you you would like to live a comfortable life that would be very Christian. You want Christian leaders from top to bottom, Christian values from top to bottom, Christian education, Christian entertainment, Christian everything, Christian society. But it's very evident in Scripture that God can work in a remnant. A smaller piece of a society, just a smaller piece that is devoted to Him. A smaller group of people who are faithful to Him within a nation that is less than faithful and perhaps even unfaithful. God can do that. And it looks like what the Scripture wants of His people is rather than withdrawing from them, it is to be present among them, so that they can see you and hear you and become friends with you and learn from you and be witnessed to the Savior from you. One more difficult word is in here, and that's the word hard or hardening. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did, and the others were hardened. So we've looked at this before. You have the elect and the non-elect. And the non-elect are hardened, and that's just difficult for us to hear and conceive that God actually participates in this. And then the whole thing of the remnant, that means the smaller piece of the pie, the smaller group of people will respond to God. Jesus even said that broad is the road that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to life. So it's hard for us to want to think about this. Wow, that means the majority are hardened. Okay, well, let's think about that. The majority of people were hardened by God to do what their hard hearts had decided to do. And we've seen this with Pharaoh and some Old Testament things. People who harden their hearts will have their hearts hardened by God. And I'm not trying to be cute with words. People who harden their hearts will have their hard hearts hardened by God. It helps us to understand that Paul is quoting Isaiah, who lived 700 years before the time of Christ. And what Isaiah is doing is he's actually paraphrasing Deuteronomy, which is 700 years before him. 1,400 years before the time of Christ. So in other words, when Paul looks at it and says, 1,400 years before the time of Christ, 700 years before the time of Christ, right now, Paul is saying, this has been happening for a very long time. In fact, this is always happening. People are hardening their hearts to God. And God just simply hands them over to allow their hard hearts to do what it is that they desire to do. We tend to think that God's greatest display of power is the miraculous that happens outside of us. Change of circumstances, healing, resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, miracles, things that happen outside of us. I'm going to suggest to you today that God's greatest display of power is to soften the hard heart and to win people to himself. That is so difficult. Not a person on earth can do that, but God can. God can win the heart of the hardest person to himself. Who do you know that you think is far from God? Do you have a wayward child? Do you have stubborn parents? Do you have someone in a network of relationships of yours that is willfully, intentionally rebellious to God and resistant to him, and they are outspoken? Make your presence around them, you're just uncomfortable to even be in the room with them. You know what? They're not out of God's reach. There is no heart that's so hard today that God cannot reach them still. Evidence of that is the history of Israel, really. As hard as it could be, as black as it could be, as dark as it could be, God had a remnant. And it wasn't like they were in a nice society somewhere and had found their own little place to survive and thrive. They were in the midst of them, right there in the middle of the dark and the middle of the hard and the middle of the rebellious. God had his people. That might be where we are going. Are you ready for that? You know what? God is. God is totally ready for that. If God's word to Israel fails, then God is not righteous. If God's word to Israel fails, then God is not good. If God's word to Israel fails, then God is not God, and you are not saved. I hope Romans 11, one of the best chapters in all of Scripture, because it reminds us of God's love for people, no matter what their station in life is, and how it is that an almighty God can reach people. He softens hard hearts. If you find yourself resistant to God or questioning God or skeptical of God or hurting and your heart is just not where you think you want it to be, you know what? God can handle that. Would you come to him this morning and just simply release that to him? Could you pray with me now, please? God, this morning I need you to soften my heart. I am tired of running the opposite way, the opposite direction of where you send me. I am tired of resisting what it is that you want me to become. Tired of resisting what it is that you want me to do. There's a part of me, although I've been walking with you for quite some time, there's a part of me that is still stubborn and resistant. And this morning I'm going to call it what it is. That's a hard heart. Could you please carry on that ministry of softening my heart to you and to the things that please you? It is my desire this morning to live a life pleasing to you, no matter what other people say. I want to please you. You are my Lord, my Savior, my King. I am following you. And I want to embrace the life that you have for me. Please do your great work in my life. Oh, Holy Spirit, transform me from the inside out. Be strong where I am weak. Be courageous where I find fear. Grant me peace where there's been worry. Do your great work in transforming me, softening my heart to God. For he's the one that I truly love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Oh boy, I just feel like every single week I teach in Romans. Wow, that was a lot. Man, I hope you're in a home group where you can process this and talk about it a bit. If you have questions and you're humming along in Romans and you man, yeah, that doesn't track with me, send me any question you want. I'll be glad to answer that. I love questions. I love for you to ask me your questions. We don't have a closing song. We went, as I anticipated, we've gone long enough. Want to remind you, at 4 o'clock, we have a members' meeting. We'd love for you to jump into that. Be present with us in the room or online somehow. I think we're sending out a link after we're done. But 4 o'clock here today. God bless you as you go. Thanks so much for coming today. Love you.